Right, we're in Galatians chapter 4. We're going to start verse number 12 this morning. Verses 12 through 20 record a personal plea on the part of Paul to the Galatians. And we want to kind of read through this and go through it. Just to remind us, when we left off in verse number 11 last time, he said, "I am afraid of you, lest I have bestowed upon you labor in vain." And we talked about how when he says, "I'm afraid of you," it actually means I'm afraid for you. Paul wasn't scared of the Galatians, but he was kind of fearful of the direction that they were headed in. And so their desire for the things of the old law, like verse 10 talked about, observing days and months and times and years, Sabbath days, the feast days, all those different things, the new moons and the monthly celebrations that they had. The word for times means seasons, and it, you know, you had Passover season, Pentecost season, those things. And then, of course, there were years, sabbatical years and Jubilee years. Their desire to hold on to those things was a statement of immaturity. And that's what Paul's been saying all along, that when we were children, we were kept under the law, like a child is under tutors and governors. But in Christ, we have freedom, and there's a maturity that was necessary for that, and that comes with it. And that's, you know, the theme, and one of the themes of the book of Galatians is freedom, and the freedom that we have in Christ. And freedom is always risky. People sometimes would much rather just have someone tell them what to do than to have to make those decisions for themselves. Because if we truly live with freedom, then I am responsible for myself. And if I fail, there's no one else to blame except me. And we've lost that in our country, of course. Everybody always blames someone else and everyone else. And so many in our country want the government or whoever to take care of them and not to have the responsibility for themselves. But the only way that can happen is if you give up freedom. And it happens in religion too, and it happens in Christianity. The freedom that we have in Christ is risky, because if we're lost, it's our fault. It's not God's fault. It's not anyone else's fault. It's our own. But we look at the religious world and we see people who want to hold on to immature things rather than the maturity that comes with freedom in Christ. For example, you think about in our worship, how there are those who, instead of coming together and actually, you know, singing to worship God, they say, "We don't do it good, our voice is not good," or whatever. So just get the choir and let the choir sing, and they'll do the singing for us, and we'll sit back and listen, and we'll applaud when it's over. And that's very easy, right? That's an easy way to worship, where you don't actually have to do anything, but it's very immature. It's not mature in understanding that I am responsible for worshiping God. And it's not just that. That's just kind of an example, but it goes much deeper in, you know, the Bible is too difficult for me to understand on my own, so just whatever my preacher says, that's what I believe. Whatever my denomination teaches, whatever the rules for this church is, that's what we believe. And I'm not really going to look into it or study it too deeply or argue about it, because that's too much work. But that's not freedom. God expects us to read and study His Word for ourselves, because on the Day of Judgment, no one can answer for us. Our preacher can't answer for us. Our denomination can't answer for us. No one else can. Only we can. And that's the whole point of the gospel and what Jesus has brought to us. And so dangerous freedom, I think it was Thomas Jefferson who called it that, that's what we have in Christ. There are risks that come with it, but the rewards are so great that God has given us, you know, the best ever under the gospel system. But they wanted to go back to a system that was, you know, regimented in a way that you keep these feast days and you do this and that. And we have to fight against that, of letting our faith be determined by what someone else says. It can only be determined by what God has said. And we want to embrace the freedom that we have in Christ. And that's what Paul had done, and that's what he wants them to do. And so he's warning them that he had a fear that if they didn't change the direction that they were headed, then all of his work, his labor, he says, labor I bestowed upon you. It literally is bestowed into you. All the work Paul had put into them in teaching them and preaching them and, you know, guiding them and those things, it would have resulted in, you know, nothing. They would be lost if they stayed on this path, and so his work would have been in vain. And Paul didn't want that for his work, but more than that, he didn't want it for them. So he's made an appeal to them with a very reasoned and very logical defense of the gospel of Christ. And he's pointed out what it is and what its place is and all of those things. And so now he goes from that to a very personal appeal. And so here's what he says in verse 12. He says, "Brethren, I beseech you, be as I am, for I am as ye are. Ye have not injured me at all. You know how through infirmity of the flesh I preached the gospel unto you at the first. And my temptation, which was in my flesh, ye despised not, nor rejected, but received me as an angel of God, even as Christ Jesus. Where is then the blessedness ye spake of? For I bear you record that if it had been possible, you would have plucked out your own eyes and have given them to me. Am I therefore become your enemy because I tell you the truth?" And we'll pause there and talk about this passage, and then as we have time, we'll go further. But he begins by saying in this personal plea, first of all, he says, "I beg you," calls them brethren, because that's who they were in Christ. And even though he's an apostle, he's begging them to listen carefully and pay attention, you know, to what he's saying. And then he says, "Be as I am." And that was his plea. It's, you know, reminds us of 1 Corinthians 11:1, "Be ye followers of me, even as I also am of Christ Jesus." So Paul didn't just want them to be like him, but to be like him as he was like Jesus. But literally what he says there is, "Become as I am." And so Paul was a man, you know, who was an Israelite in his heritage. He had grown up under the law of Moses and all of those things, but he had overcome his attachment to that law and to that system and had given it up for Christ and for the freedom that is in Jesus. So in Philippians 3, we know this passage, but I want to read it just quickly here, starting in verse number 4, where Paul states very clearly what he means here. He says, "Though I might also have confidence in the flesh, if any man thinketh that he hath whereof he might trust in the flesh, I more, circumcised the eighth day, of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, and Hebrew of the Hebrews, as touching the law, a Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, touching the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. But what things were gain to me, those I counted loss for Christ." So everything that he had under the law of Moses, and not just his, you know, the personal gain that he could get from it, but, you know, everything that he was, the person that he was defined by that law and that system and those traditions of the Pharisees. And we must never tell ourselves or let ourselves think that it's easy to break from that and, you know, to change completely, that it just, you know, happens without any struggle at all. But Paul was able to do it, and he was able to let go and to embrace fully Christ without anything else, no other additions or changes or anything like that. And so fully was his, you know, ability to let go of those things that he says, "I counted it loss," and he even calls them dung in verse number 8. And so everything that he had before, now, you know, he says that's what it was, and he didn't want anything to do with it. So he had found freedom through the blood of Christ, and he fully embraced it. And that's what the gospel offers, and that's what it does and what it gives to us, that kind of freedom. So he says to them, "I want you to become as I am, to be willing to let go of everything else just to have Jesus." And then he says, "Be as I am, for I am as ye are." So become like me, become as I am. Then he says, "For I am become like you." And the idea is, of course, that just like them, Paul was a Christian. He had heard and believed and obeyed the gospel. He'd come to Galatia and he had preached that same gospel, and they had heard it and believed it and obeyed it. And so they were all of one. He had become what they were, children of God, Christians. And in doing so, he, Paul, shared in fellowship with Gentiles without binding the law of Moses on them. So Paul, again, as a Christian, free in Christ, was able to live according to the gospel without binding the Old Testament on anyone else, especially on Gentiles. And he had faced, you know, the same challenges in his life, but he'd embraced the freedom that's in Christ. So, you know, there's no doubt that these doctrines were around, and Paul had heard them, and he had had prejudice against the Gentiles and, you know, didn't like them and didn't, you know, want to be a part of them and those things. And so this notion of, you know, making them become like us was appealing to so many of, you know, the Israelite background. And that had been presented to Paul also, but he had rejected it. And he says, you know, I'm just like you. I'm just a Christian. We have to live the same way, following the same gospel. And then he says, I am as ye are. Ye have not injured me at all. And so this personal appeal that he makes is based upon their relationship. And when he says, you did not injure me at all, what he means is that they had not acted wickedly toward him or unjustly toward him when he was there among them. So while Paul was in the region of Galatia and preaching, they didn't do anything to harm him. In fact, they accepted him completely. And the implication is that what they're doing now in rejecting Paul is not what they did when Paul was present, and so they shouldn't be doing it now if they didn't do it when he was there. So they had accepted him as a friend and as a brother and as a teacher and all of those things, but now they're rejecting him, and Paul wants to know why that is. So he says in verse 13, you know how through infirmity of the flesh I preached the gospel unto you at the first. So when he first came into that region, Paul was suffering with a physical infirmity. And that word infirmity means weakness, a want of strength or a lack of strength. It can refer to a disease or a sickness. It can refer to some kind of frailty in the body or a handicap or something like that. So Paul had some kind of physical weakness, physical infirmity, when he came to Galatia to preach the gospel. But when he came there preaching the gospel, they accepted it. Verse 14, he says, and my temptation, which was in my flesh, ye despised not, nor rejected. So the word temptation is the word for a trial or a test. It's not a temptation to sin. So Paul's talking about that physical infirmity. And he says that it was that test, that infirmity that he was going through, it tried him and his faith and his devotion. So Paul's going to preach the gospel, and there's something affecting him that might cause people to turn away and not listen to him and not accept his message. So what do you do? Do you say, well, I would really like to serve God and to, you know, preach the gospel and obey God's will, but I have this infirmity, so I'm not going to do anything? Or do you say, I have this infirmity, but I'm going to do what God says anyway? Well, Paul chose to obey, and he chose to serve, and he chose to preach. And God was able to use him in spite of that infirmity, and the Galatians had accepted him. In the American Standard Version, it's worded a little differently. It says, and that which was a temptation to you in my flesh. And if that's the correct rendering of it, then what Paul is saying is that his infirmity was a means of testing them, of trying their hearts and their character. Would they accept the gospel, a gospel from someone who had, you know, reason when you saw his infirmity not to listen? Whatever, you know, it was, and however that affected them. So would they accept the message in spite of the messenger? And clearly they had. They passed the test. They did not despise Paul nor his infirmity. They did not reject him or his message because of that infirmity. And that's commendable. And Paul's reminding them of that. In fact, he says that they received me as an angel of God, even as Christ Jesus. If you remember back in Acts chapter 14, when Paul was in the city of Lystra, verse 11 says, when the people saw what Paul had done, they lifted up their voices, saying in the speech of Laconia, the gods are come down to us in the likeness of men. And so they called Paul and Barnabas gods in the likeness of men. And that whole passage, verse 8 down through verse 18, you know, tells the story. Paul, of course, wouldn't accept worship and denied that he was a god. We understand that. But the principle is that when they first heard him and saw the miracles that he did, that they treated him like an angel come down from heaven. And he says, even like Christ Jesus. And Paul's not meaning to say that he was, you know, Jesus, but he was an apostle of Christ, an ambassador. And so his words were not his words, but they were the Lord's words. And so they accepted that as the word of Christ, just as we do when we read it today. And so Paul says, I had this infirmity, but that didn't offend you. It didn't cause you not to hear me or accept the truth. In fact, you treated me so well that it was like I was an angel sent from God. And so Paul, you know, didn't claim to be an angel or to be worshipped or anything like that, but that's how much they loved him and embraced him. Now, before we move on from this, I want to read real quick from 2 Corinthians chapter 12, just to remind us about Paul's thorn in the flesh. If the infirmity that he's talking about here is the same as the thorn in the flesh that he wrote about to the Corinthians, then it makes an interesting, you know, point for understanding what he says there. And so this is the passage in 2 Corinthians 12. Verse 7, Paul says, and lest I should be exalted above measure through the abundance of the revelations, there was given to me a thorn in the flesh, the messenger of Satan, to buffet me, lest I should be exalted above measure. For this thing I besought the Lord thrice, that it might depart from me. And he said unto me, my grace is sufficient for thee, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Then Paul says, most gladly, therefore, will I rather glory in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Therefore, I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches, in necessities, in persecutions, in distresses for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then am I strong. So you notice that he uses the word infirmity there, which is the same word he's using in Galatians. So if the thorn in the flesh is the same infirmity that he's talking about with the Galatians, then what we have is Paul at Corinth, you know, talking about this thorn in the flesh and praying for the Lord to remove it, and he wouldn't. He said, my grace is sufficient for you because my strength is made perfect in weakness. What Paul understood from that was that if he went on with his work and preached the gospel with his weakness and in spite of his weakness, that when people accepted the message, it was clear that it was because it came from the Lord and not from Paul. All the glory went to the message and the source, God, and not to the messenger. So when God says, my grace is sufficient for thee, Paul took him at his word, and he kept on preaching and teaching. And the Galatians show us that God meant exactly what he said, and he kept his promise to Paul. When Paul came to the Galatians and he preached with this infirmity, they didn't care about the infirmity. They cared about the truth. And so God was the one who was doing the work, and God got all of the glory because of Paul's weakness. And so he says, I'll glory in my infirmities and take pleasure in them because God uses my weakness to show his strength. And the Galatians become an example of that very thing happening. And what we learn from that is that all of the excuses that we make for not serving God, that I'm not talented enough or I don't have that ability or whatever, they're just excuses and they don't stand. God's grace is sufficient for us, just like it was for Paul. If God wanted perfect people to preach his gospel, he would be in trouble because there are no perfect people. He uses imperfect people and our imperfections to show that it's not us, it's him. And he used Paul that way, and he'll do the same with us. So we have to let go of all of our excuses and all of the, you know, reasons we tell ourselves that we can't, and we have to just start doing and serving God and let him do the work through us and let him receive the glory. And that's what Paul did here with the Galatians, and they accepted him in spite of that infirmity. So back in chapter 4 of Galatians, verse 15, he asked this question, "Where is then the blessedness ye spake of?" The English Standard Version words it this way, "What then has become of the blessing you felt?" The word for blessedness is the word for a pronounced blessing. And so the Galatians, when Paul came and preached to them, they considered it a blessing pronounced upon them from God that they were able to hear the preaching of Paul. Again, in spite of his infirmity, the message was truth, and so they accepted it as a blessing bestowed upon them by God. And so Paul is asking them now, why do you no longer consider the message, the gospel that I preached to you, a blessing? Why now is it insufficient? Remember chapter 1 and verse 6. "I marvel that ye are so soon removed from him that called you into the grace of Christ unto another gospel." So what happened? When I came and preached to you, you said this is a blessing from God, and now all of a sudden you're saying that it's not. That it's not good enough. It's not true. It's not right. We need to bind parts of the law of Moses to it. What's happened? Where is the blessing that you talked about? So he says, continuing in that verse, "For I bear you record that if it had been possible, you would have plucked out your own eyes and have given them to me." So as an example of how much they cared for Paul and how loving they were toward him and how kind they were toward him, Paul reminds them that they would have given him their own eyes if they could have. And he says, "I bear you record," and that means he's willing to testify to this truth. And he's doing it in this letter, and, you know, he would do it to whomever or in a court of law or whatever. Paul would stand behind this fact that this was how much they loved him and cared about him. So he says, "If it had been possible, you would have done this." Of course, it's not possible for them to take out their eyes and give them to Paul. But if it had been possible, they would have done it. Now, that reminds us of some other passages in Scripture, and it emphasizes the kind of love that we're supposed to have for each other as brothers and sisters in Christ. So, for example, in Romans 9 and verse 3, Paul said, "For I could wish that myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my kinsmen according to the flesh." And he's talking about his brethren in the flesh, the nation of Israel. But he says, if it were possible for them to be saved and all I had to do was be lost for all eternity, Paul said, I would be lost forever if it meant the salvation of the nation of Israel. Wasn't possible because that's not the way salvation works. And again, that goes back to the freedom that we have in Christ. It's up to us, right? And again, that's the immaturity of so much teaching that we hear in the religious world. There's still this notion that somehow, you know, all of the nation of Israel, they're going to be saved from their sins. They're going to miraculously become believers in Jesus because that's easy, right? That's so much easier than having to go and teach them the gospel and them having to give up what they believe now and accept the truth of the gospel. It's the same idea with salvation by faith only. That's easy. All you have to do is believe, accept Jesus as your personal Savior, pray this prayer. That's easy, but it's also immature because Jesus said, "He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved." I have to take God at his word and actually do what he says. But the principle was that Paul loved them that much. In 1 Thessalonians 2:8, he says, "So being affectionately desirous of you, we were willing to have imparted unto you not the gospel of God only, but also our own souls, because you were dear unto us. So Paul said he would have given his soul for his physical brethren to be saved. He would have given his soul for his spiritual brethren in Thessalonica to be with them again because of their close association with one another. The Galatians would have plucked out their eyes and given them to Paul if it were possible for them to do that. In 1 John chapter 3 and verse number 16, John says, "Hereby perceive we the love of God, because he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. But whoso hath this world's good, and seeth his brother have need, and shutteth up his bowels of compassion, how dwelleth the love of God in him? My little children, let us not love in word, neither in tongue, but in deed and in truth." John says, God loved us so much that he gave his son, and that Jesus laid down his life for us. And from that example and the teaching of the gospel, we are supposed to lay down our lives for our brothers and sisters in Christ. Literally, be willing to die for each other. But, he says, you won't even help your brother who's in need. You see a brother in need and you have the means to help him and you won't give it to him. How do we think with that kind of heart and that kind of attitude that God's love is in us? So we have to be willing to give our eyes and to give our lives and to give our souls for one another. And that's what the early church did. They sold their possessions to help their brothers and sisters in Christ. They gave up their former lives to engage with one another in this body, which is the church. And it was much more than just coming together on the first day of the week. It was a daily way of living in fellowship with each other. And so that's the principle that Paul's talking about here. The Galatians had had that feeling toward Paul, but now something has changed. So the giving of the eyes is intended to illustrate, sacrificing something that is very dear to us, something that is precious. In Matthew 5:29, Jesus said, "If your right eye offend you, pluck it out and cast it from you. For it's better if one of your members perish than your whole body to be cast into hell." Now, he's not literally telling us, to pluck out our eyes. If your eye offends you because you're looking at something that you shouldn't, if you just pluck out your right eye, you still got your left eye to see it with, right? So he's not literally saying that, but he's saying you have to cut that thing off from your life. It's worth giving that up to avoid hell and to go to heaven. And that's the same principle here, that they were willing to give their most precious, part of their body, their eyes, for Paul. That's how strongly they felt toward him. And so he's demonstrating again, this is how things were between us. What has changed? Real quick, let me just notice a couple of things with you that some people try to do with this passage. There's an idea out there that when Paul talks about his infirmity here and he talks about his thorn in the flesh, that what that refers to is the fact that he had poor eyesight and that the Galatians would have given him their eyes indicates that Paul couldn't see very well. And the argument usually goes like this. Acts 22:11, Paul saw that vision of the Lord on the road to Damascus and he was blinded. And so they'll read that verse where he says, "I couldn't see and I was led by the hands," and whatever. And then they say that even though Ananias healed him, right, there was some kind of lasting result from what he saw on the road to Damascus. And so he couldn't see very well. And they'll go to chapter 6 of Galatians in verse 11, where he says, "You see how large a letter I have written unto you with mine own hand." And they say, you see, Paul wrote with large letters because he couldn't see very well. So he had to write big. And they say all of this, concludes that Paul's thorn in the flesh was poor eyesight. And the truth of the matter is that, you can put those verses together and it kind of makes sense, but it's just speculation. You can't prove that. You can't say with absolute certainty, this is what Paul's thorn in the flesh was. This is what he's talking about. He talks about being in weakness in his speech and those kinds of things, that he wasn't the best speaker. We don't know what Paul's thorn in the flesh was because the Bible doesn't tell us. And people can, do all these things and make all these guesses, but God has never made it known. And his point here was not to tell us what that was or even to tell us what the infirmity was. The point is, what is really important here is, number one, the grace of God, that in spite of his infirmity, whatever it was, God's grace was still available and he could still work through Paul and do great things. And the kindness and the receptiveness of the Galatians is what was important, not what Paul's infirmity was. So I don't think here that he's trying to tell us what the thorn in the flesh was, but he's emphasizing what God did and how the Galatians responded in spite of this infirmity, whatever it was. So they had this relationship where they cared so dearly for Paul. He was a friend, and he was a brother, and he was a teacher, and he was a leader, and he, you know, had brought them to knowledge of the gospel and obedience of it. They'd become Christians because of him. And now he says, am I therefore become your enemy because I tell you the truth? When I came the first time and told you the truth, you loved me for it. And now I'm telling you the truth, and you're calling me an enemy. What's happened? What has changed? Obviously, you know, this Paul that they love so dearly is now being viewed as an enemy. But Paul hadn't changed. He's still the same man he was when he came there the first time. The truth hadn't changed, obviously. God's word doesn't change. Paul's preaching of the truth hadn't changed. He hasn't changed his message from when he was in the region of Galatia to where he is now. It's the same message, the same gospel. The only thing that has changed is the attitude of the Galatians toward the truth. That's what's changed. And because they have elevated their desire to bind the law of Moses on the Gentiles, to make the Gentiles become Jewish, according to traditions of the Pharisees and those things, because that's what they want more than what the gospel says. They've elevated that opinion above the gospel. Now they don't love the gospel. They still love it, love parts of it, you know, the good parts for them, but not the parts that give freedom. They don't love Paul anymore. He's an enemy, not because he's actually become an enemy, but because they have become enemies of the truth. And so letting their opinions become more important than God's word makes those who teach the truth their enemies. And again, that's what happens throughout the religious world. When men start rejecting the freedom we have in Christ for their own opinions, for the teachings of men, for whoever, you know, the man who founded this denomination, we're going to follow him instead of what the Bible says. What my grandfather taught me or what my parents taught me is more important than what the Bible says. We do the same things, and those who tell the truth become our enemies. And certainly Paul didn't want them, as his friends and his brothers, to think of him as their enemy. He had not been motivated by any kind of hostility toward them or any kind of ill will. He only wanted them to know the truth and to be saved from sin. And so he's reminded them of that relationship and of how close they were, to emphasize that he is not an enemy. He is their friend, even if they consider him an enemy. An enemy will tell us what we want to hear. A friend will tell us what we need to hear. And that's what Paul was doing. He was telling them what they needed to hear, even though they didn't want to hear it. And so it's an important question and a vital question when someone who is teaching the truth, and at one time we, you know, listened and accepted and believed that, but now we look at that person as an enemy, what has changed? Have they changed their message, or have I just changed my attitude? You know, we see it so many times with marriage and divorce and remarriage. We believe what the Bible says in Matthew 19:9 until it's in our family. And then we don't believe that anymore. And somebody who just says what the Bible, they're not our friends anymore. They're our enemies, because we start making excuses for our sins and the sins in our family, and we turn against God's word. We have to be so careful against doing that. This is a group of Christians, a congregation, that is doing that very thing. They knew the truth, but they're leaving it for their own opinions. And it's a very dangerous path to walk because it takes one away from Christ and from the freedom we have in him and brings us into bondage to the traditions of men. And by that, we become the slaves and the servants of Satan. And so Paul's warning them against that. So Lord willing, next time we'll pick up in verse 17 and talk about the last part of this plea where he talks about being zealously affected. And there's a good way and a bad way for that. And again, what he desires for them, which will lead us into the last part of this chapter. But we're out of time, so we'll have to stop here. We'll pick up in verse 17, Lord willing, next time.